Okay, before the fall feast began, I thought it would be nice if I went through them all and told you what to expect in the coming weeks. The Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, begins the early fall season of holy days. It is an annual holy convocation observed on the first day of the month of Tishrei, which is the seventh month in the biblical calendar, and it's usually in September or October. This year it's September. Leviticus 23:23-25 talks about it. Technically speaking, the new moons are not holy periods, but this holy convocation begins on the first day of the month. So we watch for the new moon of the seventh month and then blow the trumpets, the shofars. So guess what, folks? Global announcements from heaven are imminent. They're going to be coming soon. Pretty soon, you're going to hear a great trumpet blast. It's going to come from heaven. And the whole world's going to hear it without a microphone, without an amplifier. Won't need Scott for that one. God does not need Scott for that one. Where is Scott? I'm talking about him. He's not here. I guess we're running on auto. Today, the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, announces the day. This ancient instrument, still in continuous use, hold up your shofar, is among the oldest musical instruments in the world. Just hold it up. There it is. That's one of them. Ever since the ram's horn got caught in the thicket, which was provided by Adonai as a substitute sacrifice for Abraham's son Isaac, its sound has been special to him. It is a unique instrument, and the first time one hears the piercing shrill of the trumpet-like blast, you instantly freeze in awe of its unique and beautiful sound. Its chilling call is the ancient reminder of the power and compassion of our Creator. It is a powerful spiritual tool known to repel evil. The devil hates it. He runs away from the sound. Jewish tradition holds other meanings to this day. It is a day of remembrance. A biblical example, remember the story of Abraham. It is a day of judgment. Isaac's life was offered on the altar to God on this day, but he was allowed to live, fathering the Hebrew people and a great part of the Western world. Some classical rabbis also saw this day as a day of regathering and believed that this day has a connection with the Messiah, who would be the agent for the regathering of a new Israel. And the prophet Isaiah suggests that sometime in the future, the shofar will introduce the messianic age to the world. That's that great blast from heaven we don't need Scott for. The observance of this day teaches us to watch the signs. It is interesting to note that on one level, Adonai has laid out the overall calendar of the holy days in a manner that reflects the history of the church. The first three feasts reflect the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Yeshua, which all happened very close together. Then, after a short pause, he sent the Holy Spirit to us at a holiday known as Shavuot. Some people call it Pentecost. Since Pentecost, the heavens have been silent, reflecting the long growing season. And now, after 4 months, in the seventh month, the silence is suddenly broken by the blowing of the shofar. Adonai likes the sound of trumpets. In the Bible, the sounding of trumpets or shofars always announced a dramatic spiritual event. For example, in Joshua 6:30, Joshua used them to conquer Jericho. What did he do there? Seven times, and then what happened? Blew the shofars, and the walls came tumbling down. Humpty Dumpty fell too. The miracle of miracles. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, and Yeshua will return at the sound of the trumpet. And if you don't believe me, read 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Knowing that seven is God's special number signifying completion and perfection, the seventh month is the end of the religious season and marks the time of the final phase of spiritual completion of God's great master plan. The new covenant believers take it as a sign to turn our attention to the series of unfolding spiritual events of the season. This holy day pictures the start of the spiritual harvest season. The biblical holy days correspond with the three harvest seasons of the Middle East. In the spring harvest season, there are the first three holidays fulfilled by the first fruits. Small harvest, the summer season yielded another harvest at Shavuot. And there we had 3,000 souls got harvested, remember? Sometime in the future, at the sign of the seventh month, God will begin his final harvest of all the souls. And after a period of judgment, he will begin to establish his kingdom here on earth. Trumpets were also used as an alarm for a pending warfare of divine judgment. For us, the holy day begins with the sounding of the trumpet, pictures a time when Yeshua intervenes in world affairs, and a great time of tribulation, so great that people's hearts will fail them because of their fears. Yeshua will return to earth with his army to prevent the worldwide self-destruction of humanity. In the seventh month, Joshua brought the first offering to the rebuilt offer. That happened, the rebuilt altar in the seventh month. Also in the seventh month, Ezra read the Torah to the returned exiles to affirm the covenant, according to Nehemiah 8. Because of the reference of the great day of the Lord by the prophet Joel in chapter 1, it is a possible day for the battle of Armageddon sometime in the future. It is also a possible date when Israel will mourn when they see their Messiah whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That could all happen on this day. And some of it did happen. This time, the 10 days, then there's 10 days between two holy days. And it's one of the highest holy periods in the Jewish calendar. The Jews begin a holy period of reflecting, soul-searching, introspection, and for 10 days, beginning earlier on the Day of Trumpets, culminating on the day we call Atonement, Yom Kippur, the days of Ar are what they're called, the 10 days, Norim, Yamim Noraim, or the 10 days of Ar, the days of affliction. And for these 10 days, Jews would greet one another by saying, "May you be sealed in the book of life." They're looking for salvation just for 1 year. They're looking to get written in the book of life for the coming year. "May you be inscribed in the book of life for the coming year." Man, wouldn't you like it forever? You'd think they would. They would like it forever, but they don't know about forever because they've never met Yeshua. They believed that this was the day when God seals the books of accounting for the year. And they hoped their names would be inscribed there before the book was closed. Now for 24 hours, the people spend their time confessing their personal sins and recite, "For he is merciful and forgives iniquity." And as a community, it was a day when all ordinary life in Israel stops as the people fast and mourn for their national sins, hoping and praying that their temple sacrifice would be accepted by God. And then there's the fearsome Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is a yearly holy convocation. It's observed on the 10th day of the month of Tishrei, verses 26 through 32 of chapter 23. And the theme is God allows U-turns. You can do U-turns. The goal, peace with others, God and yourself. The motto, "The best way to get even is to forget." The fearsome day of reckoning is at hand. It is a very serious day, though. It is a day to forgive and to forget. No work is to be done. It is a day to cleanse the spirit and the soul through a 24-hour commanded fast. It's the only commanded biblical fast in the Bible. Turn to your Creator and afflict your soul. Repent, confess, forgive, and be forgiven. Seize the moment and find atonement with God and live again. We call it Yom Kippur, which means day of covering. This is a kippah. It comes from that word kippur, covering. God is covering me and protecting me. That's why I wear this hat, to show that there is one greater than me in the heavens. Kippur, covering. In the Bible, blood must be shed to cover sin. On this day, this one day a year, the temple high priest, who wore special clothing, entered the fearsome Holy of Holies. The only day he was allowed in there. The only place on earth where God dwelt. This is all in Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to read about it. The high priest entered carrying blood from the sacrificial animals and would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat on the ark or on the covenant. And all the while he would be hoping and praying that Hashem would not reject the sacrifices of Israel and strike him dead. Can you imagine going in there with the feeling that if you just make one slight error, you're going to die and probably destroy the universe with you? That guy had to be with it. Probably didn't drink a lot of Starbucks. This holy day was also the anniversary date of the Jubilee year. Jubilee years start and end on Yom Kippur. Every 50th year was a Jubilee year when all debts were canceled. The captives were set free and lands would be returned to their original owners. Wouldn't you like that to happen here in Nebraska? Man, talk to the mayor. Classical rabbis speculated on the very special future Yom Kippur, which will be a Jubilee anniversary year that Messiah will appear. The world will endure no less than 85 Jubilees. And the last Jubilee, the Messiah, the Son of David, will come. And that's in the Talmud. The rabbis say that. The observance of the day teaches us to afflict our souls. We have sins to confess and repent, according to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Today, the corporate world preaches that the customer is always right. After all these years, it goes to your head, and now the customer is always right. When they go to church, when they go to the doctor, when they go to their politicians, and at home, they are always right. If there is a problem, it is because someone else did something. There is always a scapegoat to blame it on, preferably one with deep pockets. Evolve beyond your subroutines. Everyone is afraid to tell people the hard truth for fear of losing the cash flow from that person. I don't want to rock the boat and lose my support. Man. But not in our Creator's kingdom. And afflicting one's soul is a forgotten right, sorely needed in today's world. Afflicting your soul. Kick back for a day. Kick back. Ponder your personal habits. Say, I'm sorry, and try to change for the better. In turn, forgive and be forgiven, then put it in the forgotten past. Once you forgive and forget, you don't remember again. You give it away. Forget it. Go on. Start all over. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's an old saying, huh? In this working relationship with the kingdom, we all have some pain in the process. No one is perfect. None of us, not even one. Who's perfect here? Raise your hand. But we try, don't we? It is a lifelong process of learning and growing until the Creator calls us home. You know, I don't do things today that I did yesterday because I've grown and learned from not doing them again because they're wrong. And I'm not saying that everything I did was wrong, but I try not to do the same thing over again. Personal discipline is still the cornerstone in the New Testament. Today, many churches like to say that the Torah, the law, they call it the law for some reason, has been canceled. And all one has to do is to believe in Jesus. Just believe in him and you'll be fine. That sounds more like Satan talking than Yeshua. Yeshua never said that. Yeshua's teaching spoke to our secret place, our heart, and our consciousness. Some will argue that the law has been canceled by the act of grace in the new covenant. This is simply not true. In the old covenant, the law was written in stone by the finger of God. In the new covenant, the law is written in our hearts by God's power of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is always evolving, and the lessons of the new covenant teach that now evil thoughts constitute sin. Matthew 5:8. So, things we did in the Old Testament were sin, but now just thinking about them is sin. So it gets even worse. You don't like doing the stuff in the Old Covenant? Try doing the stuff in the New Covenant. It's harder. We must now learn to control our consciousness, our minds. Man, if anything, Yeshua raised the stakes in following the law. I mean, it was easy to get divorced under Moses, but now just harder now under Yeshua. Adultery is now looking at a woman or thinking about a woman instead of doing something. I mean, that's harder. Now, besides not doing evil, we now think about it. He tells us, don't even think about it. How could you not think about things? Get cut off in traffic by someone with Iowa plates, and what do you think? Let me tell you what I think. No, you don't want to hear it. It is tough to not think. I'm going at this rate of speed, and this person just zooms right out in front of me and goes like 5 miles an hour. Man, and I'm supposed to think happy thoughts. Like I said, no one's perfect, but I'm trying. We must learn this mind discipline for two reasons. First, our outward actions are controlled by our consciousness, so we must learn to discipline our minds. In some ways, it is already a common practice. For example, we would not even think of eating or drinking something that we already know would make us very sick. The same principle must now be applied to our other outward actions. We should not even think about it if they are destructive. The second reason is sometime in the future, after receiving our immortal life, the power of our minds will be greatly enhanced. And then we're really going to have to be very careful about our thoughts. When you got a more powerful hard drive, man, you get a new computer, it does greater things, doesn't it, than that old slow thing you used to have. Well, just think about your new mind you're going to get with your new body. You better be with it. You better start practicing. Eternal life in the kingdom means following the basic kingdom laws. You know, they're going to have rules and laws to follow. Might as well start learning how to do that now. The angels already live by laws. They have rules and laws. And so will we. Yeshua plainly stated in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill, to complete, to be what they are. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Has anything all been fulfilled yet? What law was he talking about? It's not the man designed. It was not the man-designed Jewish law that the rabbis created. It was the law of the heavens that were given to Moses. Where else are you going to find a law that God gave us? In the Bible 2, the sequel? Was there a law given in that book we never bought that hasn't come out yet? I don't know. There's only one law that he gave us. Yeshua clearly warned in Matthew 19:18, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." It's like a no-brainer. It's not rocket science, folks. The golden rule in the Tanakh, Leviticus 19:18, is carried over into the Berit Chadishah, the renewed covenant, in Matthew 7:12. The first and second greatest commandments haven't changed since Abraham made them famous. Famous Abri. Famous Amos, you hear? Okay. They are, love your creator, and love your neighbor. And guess what? You got to love your neighbor as you love yourself. How many of you love yourself? That's hard. You know, the other day I was saying, I don't really love myself at the moment. So how can I love that guy? It was tough at that moment. There are also warnings about using a sharp tongue. The book of James 3, 5, and 6, such as blasphemy or harsh speaking. Evil speaking, such as backbiting, revile, defame, slander, complainers, or whiners are admonished for murmuring, grumbling, and griping. That's all in Corinthians. The Apostle Paul called it fighting the good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, he meant fighting the spiritual forces of evil by keeping one's own body under subjection and not giving in to evil by controlling one's appetites, one's lusts, desires, and doubts. Moderation is the rule. Seeing the error of our ways is accomplished in the most intelligent and clever way, and driving the point home is not accomplished through browbeating sermons. I don't sit here and browbeat you, do I? Maybe I am a little bit today. Yeah. Pride is probably the worst sin of all. Pride. All right, let me give you a three-step process. This is from Psalm 51, how to get rid of all this stuff. Number one, accept responsibility and acknowledge the transgression, verses 1 and 2. And verses 3 and 4 say, repentance, say that you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness and offer restitution to the injured party. Sometimes we say, we're sorry, and we ask them to forgive us, but we don't offer them any restitution. I'll pay for the cow I murdered that's in your backyard. Changing lifestyle to avoid that sin. That'll be the next thing. Change the way you live so you don't do that sin again. You know, there's ways to do that. Okay, let me skip a little ahead. We are going to the next holy day. I mean, I could go on and on with Yom Kippur forever, but I won't. The next holy day is Sukkot, and it begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. And it's for 7 days. This holiday is for 7 days. And then the first day is a holy convocation, according to verses 33 through 44. And then on the seventh day, the holiday don't end. There's another day on this seven-day feast. It's called the eighth day. Shemini Atzeret in Hebrew is a holiday. It's called the eighth day of the seven-day holiday. Don't make sense to me, but they have that day, and the eighth day is also another holy convocation, the last great day, Leviticus 23:36. So it's in the Bible that this seven-day-long holiday is 8 days long. Go figure. It is the greatest festival of all and the most joyous time of the year. Get out your dancing shoes and let's party. Not me. I don't dance. But you know what? In ancient Israel, they danced. But they never brought that to Brooklyn when they moved there. So I never learned how to dance. But rejoice! It's the day of Simcha, the day of joy. It says no one will ever have more joy than they will on this day. History teaches us about the years of wandering in the wilderness, in the tabernacle of God's protection. Here we see another cleverly crafted lesson as this holy day reflects creation week. The previous six high holy convocations were centered on work. This, the last holy festival, symbolically represents the Sabbath day's rest in God's kingdom. The first day is a holy convocation, that's the Shabbat. And then we get to the eighth day, which is the Shabbat. But the other days, you can go to work. We made it. We are on our way to the kingdom. The Passover season teaches the faithful about our Creator's peace and protection if we accept it. The Feast of Shavuot teaches us about our Creator's knowledge and power, should we respect it. And now the season of Sukkot teaches us our Creator's rest, if we want to keep it. This holy day is an outdoor event, and after dancing in the streets, except in Brooklyn, we then come home to rest in God's shelter, built of organic technology. Today, we still worship in temporary structures we call sukkahs, which we're going to erect on October 1st. It's something like a lean-to built outside against the wall of the house or in the backyard or patio. It's decorated in a fun and festive atmosphere. It represents our Creator's shelter in the world to come. They're built of tree branches and palm leaves. The inside is direct decorated party style with a table, some chairs, pillows maybe, to relax after dancing hard in the streets, except for me. The observance of the festival teaches us to watch for our blessed hope for the future when all will rest in His kingdom for 1,000 years. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavenly laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's many interesting symbolisms for us in this holy week. Today, the winter solstice festival of peace and goodwill, or the holiday that the Western world calls Christmas, is designed to commemorate Yeshua's birth. I'm not going to tell you that there is no Santa Claus, but scholarly studies will tell you that Christ the Messiah was not born on December 25th or on the winter solstice. Modern scholarly research shows that he was born on the 15th day of Tishrei, the first day of this Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. And the year of his birth is open to some speculation. It could be anywhere from 4 to 1 BCE. But it's not the year zero, as our world calendar will tell you. A biblical hint is given by the Apostle John when he commented in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word "dwelt" is derived from the Hebrew word for tabernacle. Some biblical translations will read, "And he tabernacled amongst us." Even the symbolism ties in. Yeshua was born of low degree in a stable manger. In Hebrew, that word for stable is sukkah. It's a good time to rejoice because the Messiah is now with us. Spread the good news. Ancient prophecies of the Messiah tells us that when he returns, representatives of all nations and families will go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles and show their respects to Adonai. The Messiah guarantees that this obligation is fulfilled, or he will make life very uncomfortable in those nations that do not come, according to Zechariah chapter 14. That example is the simple moral of the whole story. The sooner you make that decision, the easier your life will be. We should all pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It says we should do that in Psalm 122, verse 6, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. The only peace that Jerusalem will ever have is Yeshua when he returns. And this festival prophetically pictures the time when the Messiah will gather the people of the earth to begin his thousand-year reign of the Messianic kingdom of God, ruled on the earth by the Messiah. It represents the time when every nation will come to Jerusalem to show their respects to the Messiah. Sometime in the future, after the millennial rule of the Messiah, after the great white throne judgment of God will once again will dwell among his people. During this time, we will be under God's special protection while the earth is purified from the curse of sin, according to Revelation 21:1. The last great day, the eighth day, is observed. According to verse 36, it is a holy convocation, continuing the period of supreme happiness, the great spiritual opera revealing the heavenly master plan from chaos to eternity concludes on this day. The final act in our spiritual opera is the hope of humanity fulfilled. Under the Messiah, humanity begins their new life in the millennium and the kingdom. Hallelujah. And sometime in the future, after Hashem's judgment and special protection, humanity is returned to a renewed earth to live in God's eternal kingdom in Jerusalem. As the children of Adonai of the new earth, our new immortal life will begin. The history of this day contains two beautiful and moving ceremonies: the ritual of the pouring of the water and the lighting of the temple. It pictures for the Jewish people a most joyous time, as the Messiah, who is the light of the world, pours out living waters of the Holy Spirit, bringing God's salvation to all the people. That day was called Hoshana Rabbah, which means the day of Hoshana. The temple priests divided themselves into three large groups, with each group heading off out of the city in different directions. One group set off to Bethlehem to purchase animals for sacrifice. Another group traveled in procession to a place below Jerusalem called Motzah, where they cut willow branches, lulavs. The third group took a golden flagon with them to the pool of Siloam to draw three measures of water to be used in the ritual of the pouring of the water. The climactic ending came when all three groups returned to the temple in procession for the ceremony of the lighting of the temple. Following the three groups of priests were tens of thousands of pilgrims, maybe perhaps millions, who would flood the streets of Jerusalem and crowd into the Temple Mount area. Each one would be carrying a lighted torch. You imagine? And then huge oil-burning vats were lit. They were so bright that they actually beamed shafts of light across the city like searchlights do today. The entire city was illuminated for miles. It was like a wonderful, breathtaking sight as the soft candlelight reflected the natural lifestone of the buildings, bringing a magic glow to Jerusalem. And there, they then placed their sacrifices upon the altar, and the willow bearing the priest placed their willow branches around the altar, 25-foot-high palm branches, formed a canopy over the sacrificial animals. Lastly, a priest would take the golden flagon and pour the water into the basin at the foot of the altar while his assistant poured measures of wine into another bowl. As this was taking place, the priests blew their trumpets and all the people waved their palm branches, 25-foot-high palm branches, while singing praises from the Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms, and calling the festival the season of our joy. Yeshua chose this electrifying moment to make an astonishing announcement to the crowd in the temple courtyard. It's recorded in John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Yeshua's symbolism was loaded with meaning to the Jews who witnessed it. The tragedy today is that most people haven't got a clue about that. The stunning symbolism also became prophetic as we are reminded of the ultimate price of love he paid when John continues in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Later, John writes of Yeshua's crucifixion in chapter 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So the observance of this day teaches us that this is the last holy day, the end of the harvest season, and the final lesson in our Creator's great plan of redemption for all of humanity. He has kept his promises, and now his people can enjoy the fruits of his promises forever. The scriptures warn against backsliding or going astray as the ancient Jews did after they were led to freedom. Remember when they left Egypt? Things went downhill. It did not take long for them to slip back into their pagan ways. Because of this, they had to wander in the wilderness and they missed their rest in the promised land. Hebrews 3, 7 through 19 says, "Stay true to your righteous faith until the end, or you will not enter his rest." Stay true. Don't go back. The day prophetically pictures the completion of this earthly life. Now we look to the eternal era, beyond the realm of time, to eternal life in Adonai's kingdom under the rule of Yeshua, the Messiah. As John writes in the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The doorway is open for a new and wondrous life.'" We made it. We are in the kingdom. Hallelujah. We have our immortal spiritual bodies, and we look like we are 21 years old again. For some of us, that's a great thing, huh? Time to rejoice. Hallelujah. Wouldn't you like to be 21 again? How about 25 was better because my car insurance rates went down.